Okay then, brethren, we've often talked from time to time in the past about our five physical senses, which obviously God has given to us, and most people, thankfully, have got five senses. They can see and hear and smell and taste and so on, and they're all, I think we'd understand, you know, very, very important. And for those people who perhaps were born, you know, perhaps deaf or blind or who have lost, you know, one of their five senses, it can present quite a considerable handicap. So having all five senses is certainly a great blessing. But I think we equally realize that there's more to our lives than just what we see and hear and touch and taste and so on. Not everything that affects our lives, affects our future, affects our destiny, is something we can relate to with our five physical senses. There's more. Let's open our Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 5 and have a look. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll read verses 8 and 9 when we get there. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8, says, be sober, be vigilant, be sober in the sense of be temperate. It's not talking specifically about alcohol, being in an alcoholic stupor, but the same sort of thought, really. You know, be alert, be temperate, don't get into excess, keep some sort of self-control. So be sober, be vigilant, be watchful. Why is that? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And as we'll see, there are some that he does devour. And the instruction from Peter is, verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith like other believers do. So that's quite an important couple of verses in a sense, because it tells us that we need to be sober and alert and vigilant and watchful because we have an opponent, an adversary, the devil, who's looking for those among us that he's able to devour, to destroy. And we're told to resist him, steadfast, to endure, resisting him. Well, do we see the devil? Do we hear the devil? Touch, taste, smell? Well, the answer is no. Although our five physical senses are absolutely great and a marvelous blessing to have all five, none of them help us see or experience the devil, do they? Now, we might see the devil's effects. We might hear the effects. I mean, there might be unusual troubles come into our lives, and we think, you know, what, there's something odd here, really. This is almost unnatural, this level of trouble, perhaps personal attacks from time to time. Maybe temptations. Of course, temptations can be our own lusts and desires, but sometimes there's a bit more at work. So it's possible that we can, if you like, you know, see or hear or detect the devil's effects, but the devil himself, we don't see him, do we? So if you and I want to rely purely on our five physical senses, we're in danger, because the devil isn't a being you can easily access with your eyes or your ears and so on. And yet, for sure, he's a danger. Why does Peter write? Your adversary, your opponent, your enemy. And he warns us, he's going about looking, searching, trying to identify believers that he can devour. And we've got to be, therefore, watchful. Well, not watchful with our eyes exactly, because we can't see the devil creeping up on us, can we? And yet, we have to be aware and alert. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we read verses 10 to 13. So that was Peter's comments. Here we are with Paul making some comments. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So put on the whole armour, all of it. We won't be reading the verses today, but there are multiple items of armour. And Paul says here, put all of it on. Put the whole armour of God on, so that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That's some type of spirit in the unseen realm. Against powers, another type of demonic spirit. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Again, some different type of unseen spirit in the spirit realm. And against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, once again, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. When everything is over and done with, and the battle finally fades away, stand. Be left standing. Now we can see here in verse 11 it says, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. My margin says the schemings. Other translations say the strategies. So it's not just that the devil attacks. I'm sure he does do that. But very often, from what Paul's saying here, the devil has a design, has strategies, has schemes or schemings, has wiles. Right? That's what Paul says. So, question. Has the devil ever schemed against you? Has the devil ever designed a strategy against me? So not just an attack, but a strategy. Plotting, planning, moving his pawns and pieces with an objective of devouring you. Or me. Has he ever done that? What do you think? Or are we immune to those sort of things? If there ever was a strategy or a scheme conducted by the devil against you or against me, were we aware of it at the time? Or did we soldier on completely oblivious? Did we stand against that scheme or those strategies, or did we fall? Do we need any armour? Or can we choose because, well, I've been around the church, 25 years, 40 years, I don't need any armour. I've been around a long time. I was here at the beginning. Who needs armour? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, everybody needs all the armour to stand against the schemings, the plots, the planning, and the careful, sophisticated strategies of some being who wants to devour us. But if we have the armour, if we are vigilant and sober, then we can stand. And having done all, when it's all over, and the smoke is clearing away from the battlefield, we're left standing, right? It reminds me of those little toys of mentioned before, back in the 1970s, the Weebles. Yeah. Weebles were little toys, a bit like an egg, like a hen's egg, and they were weighted at the bottom, so they would sort of, stand upright. And if you sort of, and tried to knock them over, they would sort of go over, and then they'd come straight back up again. And the little motto, advertising motto, was, Weebles wobble, but they won't fall down. So you can push them over, but they bounce back up. Push them over, and they bounce back up. They're quite cute little things, all manner of funny faces and so on. Like so that. Weebles wobble, but they won't fall down. And in a sense, you and I should be a little bit like Weebles. We might be pushed over, might be knocked over, might occasionally not be quite as alert as we should have been and be bowled over, but like a Weeble, we should bounce back up again. Believers wobble, but they don't fall down. That's sort of the way you and I should be. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we can see another reference that should concern us. 2 Timothy 2 and verses 24 to 26. Beginning verse 24. So Paul's writing here to Timothy. He's been explaining to Timothy why he needs to be a good, strong soldier of the Lord. He's likened, you know, his role to being like a farmer waiting patiently for a harvest, being a diligent workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth and all the rest of it. And he gets to verses 24 through 26 and says, "And a servant of the Lord, Timothy, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So there are some people that Timothy would come across, presumably in the church even, and these people have been taken captive by the devil. It says here, verse 26, that they may come to their senses. The Greek implies to wake up. So it might be that you've been in a drunken stupor or just asleep, but you need to wake up. Be alert. Don't doze. Because some people, by the looks of it, have been taken captive by the devil. Remember, the devil is scheming. He's plotting. He's planning. He has sometimes detailed strategies for people to take them captive. And they may not even realize it. What about you? What about me? Could the devil ever take you captive? Or are you strong in the Lord, putting on the whole armor of God, sober and vigilant, watchful, always? And remember, the devil isn't just going to have a sort of blunt attack. He might, of course, go straight for the jugular one day, but by the looks of it, there's lots of strategy and planning, perhaps detailed, perhaps over a number of months, over a year or two or three, as he aims to take you or me down. So we have to be alert. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27. So Paul's been talking here in chapter 4 about putting off, you know, the old man with his former conduct, former way of life, putting on the new man. So there's a complete change that should occur in a man or a woman as they put off the old and put on the new. And cutting into that context, he says, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Right? So he says, don't you give place to the devil. Don't do it. Meaning, obviously, that we could do it. We can give place to the devil, but we shouldn't give place to the devil. That's what Paul's instructing. Don't let the sun go down your wrath, nor should you give place to the devil. My margin says opportunity. Don't give opportunity to the devil. Don't give him the opportunity, which obviously if we're vigilant and watchful and alert, we won't. But conversely, if we're not paying attention, if we're distracted, if we're not wearing our armor, then we may well give an opportunity to the devil which he should not have, but it's us that will do it. The word translated, you know, place or opportunity, some translations use the word foothold. meaning don't give the devil a foothold in your life. You know, foothold, typically would be, I guess, for, you know, climbers climbing up mountains to find somewhere you can stick your foot, which is safe and secure, but it's usually used, you know, by some military people about, you know, in a battle, you get a foothold. It's a strong first position from which you can then move out and progress. But first of all, you achieve that strong first position, your foothold. And if we give the devil a foothold, we give him a place in our lives where he's got a strong first position from which he can then take his time and move out and seek to devour. And whose job is it to stop that? God's? Doesn't say so here. It says, don't you give a foothold to the devil. It's something that we do or don't do. So all of us need to be aware and alert. It's quite unlikely that Satan's attack would be obvious. It's not likely he's going to introduce it with a fanfare of trumpets. Here I come to attack you and devour you. Pay attention now, folks. That's hardly the way that Satan's going to do it. He's often referred to as a serpent. Cunning, devious, perhaps almost, you know, hypnotizing you. So we've got to pay attention. Look at Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 23. Book of Proverbs and chapter 4. Beginning in verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. And of course, when we read the book of Proverbs, it's addressed like a father to a son, providing the son with wisdom, insight, proverbs of good understanding. But I think we can see that as, you know, God our Father providing us as his sons or his daughters with words of wisdom, instructions of life. So here we could see it that way, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. That would be the scriptures. Give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. You know, pay attention to what I've said. You've got the world out there, of course, bombarding you day in, day out with its ideas. But the scripture says, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. So again, the instructions here are get God's word inside you. Get it in the midst of your heart. Be familiar, be very familiar. Perhaps memorize certain portions. Don't let it escape from before your eyes. Something that should be, you know, living and real day in, day out. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So keep your heart, oh, that would be our minds, I think we understand that. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring, you know, all the issues of life. You know, other translations might make this a fraction clearer. Verse 23, the NIV, the nearly inspired version, says, above all else, guard your heart. So here's the words of the father to his son. Above all else, the number one thing, guard your heart. Or the NET translation says, guard your heart with all vigilance. And the International Standard Version says, above everything else, guard your heart. Above everything else. It's the most important thing is guard your heart. And that's, I think that's the title of today's message. Yeah, guard your heart. Because that's where the battle is. So, question, is Satan after you right now? Will he be after you tomorrow? How? How will he come after you? What's he working on in your life? What weakness do you have? Or perhaps what weaknesses, plural, do you have? What weaknesses do I have? I suspect if Satan goes after you, it'll be a bit different to how he comes after me. Because my weaknesses, my frailties are probably a bit different to yours. But are you and I, are we alert? Are we ready for the foe, the adversary? Are you and I guarding our minds above all things? Because that's where the battle will be. If Satan can influence our thinking, our beliefs, and our values, he can influence our actions, because you and I are likely to take action according to what we believe to be so. So if Satan can get into our minds directly or indirectly, he can affect what we do in our lives. You know, many of us may often think that we're in complete control of our minds at all times, and I guess we probably should be. But there are influences on your mind and mine all the day long. Non-stop from the world, from other people, from families, from the unseen realm that we've looked at already. And that's why we have to guard our minds, because we're in a battle whether we realize it or not. Now look at 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Read verses 2 to 5. So 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 2 through 5. So Paul writing here, and he says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully," which, by the way, some people do handle the word of God deceitfully. Lots of people handle the word of God deceitfully. But Paul wasn't one of them. He was an honest preacher. He says, "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. That's quite interesting. Whose minds, not just the eyes, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Interesting verse 5 there, that Paul says he preaches Christ Jesus the Lord. We said last week, you know, seeing Jesus as Savior is fine, but it can lead to a passive reaction. Yeah, I accept Jesus as my Savior. Doesn't require a lot of change. But if Jesus is Lord, because that's quite a bit different, isn't it? Jesus is Lord, then he's Master, and we're servants, which is what, you know, Paul preached. But the point I'm focusing on is in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. That's people all around us. That's people you know, people you meet from day to day, people you speak to on the phone, people you watch on TV, right? These are the people around us, and they can be intelligent people, could have high IQs, could be educated, top colleges and universities, could be high up positions in business and commerce and banking. But despite all of that, their minds can be and are blinded by Satan, the god of this age. They can't see, they can't understand, because their minds are blinded. That's why people who are very educated, very intelligent, perhaps very cultured people, can celebrate same-sex marriage. Because they're blind. They can't see it makes any difference. In fact, it's inclusive and diverse. And actually, it's a loving way. And they're not putting that on, but their minds are blinded. That's why intelligent, educated people can demand abortion on demand. That's why California now wants to provide transgender education at kindergarten level, because Satan has blinded their minds to the truth. It's not a question of intelligence, it's a question of their minds have been blinded by Satan. And of course, you and I have got to ensure that our minds aren't blinded. Look at Ephesians 2, read verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2 and the first three verses. So we talked in the previous chapter about how God the Father raised Jesus and quickened him after his crucifixion. And carrying on in verse 2, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and also of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So Paul just almost drops in here in passing, verse 2, that this prince of the power of the air, this being, is a spirit who now is working in the sons of disobedience, the sons of rebellion, the sons of opposition, right? The prince of the power of the air. You know, the word prince is translated by other translations sometimes as the ruler. One translation says the dark ruler. One says the commander. So you get the understanding. This is a superior being in the unseen realm. A commander, a dark ruler. And this spirit is working in people actively. But those people don't know that, do they? They don't get up and think, oh, you know, the dark ruler is working in me today. They don't believe there's one. They don't believe there's a God, most of them. They don't believe there's a Satan, a devil. That's just a medieval religion. We're past that now. And of course, that's probably quite the way that the devil prefers it. But you and I know he's there. And the scripture tells us that the devil, the prince of the power of the air, this dark ruler, is working in people. And it's not just the world that the devil's working in. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Let's read verses 1 to 4. 2 Corinthians 11. Satan's in the world, and also he's in among the people of God. Well, no surprise there, I suppose. So 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 11, reading verses chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And here Paul is having a bit of a battle with the people in Corinth because quite a few people in the church in Corinth are very critical of Paul. They've been very harshly judgmental of him. He's not such a good apostle as some other guys who've been turning up claiming to be apostles, which of course turns out to be false apostles with false stories and all the rest of it. And so Paul had a battle, you know, all of his days against false preachers, false teachers, false prophets, false apostles. And very often Paul came under a lot of, you know, condemnation from believers, strangely enough. Verse 1 here, chapter 11. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I, Paul, he's talking personally here, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You know, Paul was concerned because he'd gone out there into these cities and towns where nobody else had been. He'd preached the gospel. He'd brought people to Christ. He'd seen them baptized and hands laid on. They were believers now. They were, as he says here, betrothed to Jesus Christ as their husband. They're part of the bride. Paul did that. It's his handiwork. But I fear, verse 3, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul's concerned about believers. This isn't the world, this is believers that Paul has betrothed. He's seen them engaged to Jesus Christ, and Paul says, I'm concerned. Just the way that the serpent, you know, cunningly, craftily deceived Mother Eve, so in a similar way, through his craftiness and cunning, your minds may be corrupted and misled. For if he who comes, these false teachers, if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not thus far received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now, the serpent deceived Eve with his words, right? That's all that the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. Oh, Eve, did God really say such and such? So he sowed some doubt about the word of God. The devil appealed to her senses. Isn't this a beautiful tree? Don't you think the fruit looks really quite appetizing? Have you smelt the fragrance that comes from the flowers in this tree? And did you know, Eve, that if you ate this fruit, your choice of course, but if you did, you'd become exceedingly wise and have really, really deep insights. That's all the devil did, just talk. And of course, she fell for it. And Paul's concerned that they'll fall for it. So they'd better guard their hearts, right? They better have their armor on. Like the helmet of salvation, there's lots of armor, but the one that goes over your head, protects your brain and your mind, is of course the helmet of salvation. Better have that on, if nothing else. Look at verses 13 to 15, same chapter. Talking again of these false teachers, false apostles that were going to mislead, unfortunately, too many of God's people. For such are false apostles. They're not true apostles, they're false. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, could this be the case? Could Satan have ministers? Could the devil have ministers? Today? Well, I think the answer would be yes. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, which of course is a fake, whose end will be according to their works, which of course are quite unrighteous. So you and I have to be on guard from a lot of things, the world, but also even within the church, false teachers. And really, you and I are going to be, our minds are going to be assailed from every direction. You know, Paul's writing here, incredibly, back in 56 AD, it seems. Well, that's barely a quarter century after the crucifixion and resurrection. And already Paul's talking about false teachers, false apostles, Satan's ministers, in and around the church, even as early as that. You add 2,000 years to that, and we can be in serious trouble. We're in 2 Corinthians, so let's look at chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Now, of course, this church in Corinth had had a number of problems dealt with in the first letter to the Corinthians, including, and appears to be related to this passage here, the man who was living with his father's wife. And Paul said, not good. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I'm not impressed by your so-called tolerance, you know, get this guy out that he may come to his senses. And it looks like that particular individual had repented, thankfully, and you know, wanted to come back, but it looks like the brethren were a bit reluctant to have him back, so Paul has to deal with that situation now. So we pick it up in verse 8. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, to this individual who had been dealt with. At least I think it's the same individual. I suppose it's possible it might be some other scenario, but it looks quite plausible. This is the guy from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He has repented. He's come to his senses, whom Satan had taken captive to do his will. But now the brethren, maybe understandably, human nature being what it is, they're a bit nervous about having him back. So Paul says, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If you're happy, I'm happy. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. You need to deal with this person. You need to ensure there's no barriers, no hatred, no bitterness, no strife. You need to deal with this because we don't want Satan to take advantage. Verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Or are we? Right? I mean, he's implying there Satan could take advantage. To take advantage is to cheat, meaning the Greek here. Something that you and I deserve, but Satan takes advantage. He cheats us out of it. Because it says we're not ignorant. Well, Paul wasn't. Whether the Corinthians were, I think you could argue they were. But we are not supposed to be ignorant of Satan's devices, his strategies, his schemes, his plots. Because if we are ignorant, what do you think happens? If we are not watchful, not vigilant, if we are ignorant, if we give a foothold to the devil, what do you think happens? Well, we're in real danger of being devoured by the one who goes about like a roaring lion, okay? So we've got to pay attention. Look at Acts chapter 4. Rather interesting story in the early church. So we begin in Acts 4, read verses 32 to 37. Acts 4. So this is the early days of the New Testament church, just a chapter or two after that first Pentecost. Well, not the first Pentecost. So I used to think when I was a Catholic it was the first Pentecost, but of course it turns out it's been around for about 1,400 years. But the first sort of New Testament Pentecost in the New Testament church, that first Pentecost. And so here's all the brethren, and they're still, by and large, lots of them still, you know, hanging about Jerusalem. It's all very exciting, these early days, you know, miracles and apostles and the word of truth. So a whole bunch of people are just staying around. And of course I've got certain needs in terms of, you know, food and accommodation and so on. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So they did possess them, but they willingly shared them, even though they still possessed them. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So back in these days, very early stages, people who had, I'm going to guess, probably surplus property or things that weren't strictly necessary, were quite happy to liquidate them and use the funds to help the brethren continue to be, you know, taught by the apostles in these early days. Something like that anyway. But let's read on chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And we're talking here about, of course, guarding your mind against the devil, right? And which, of course, did not happen here. Verse 1. For a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you know, reading between the lines, he clearly implied this was all of it. All right, and of course he could have kept some of it, much of it, all of it. So I think the problem here was, in an attempt to, you know, improve their prestige and impress people, Ananias and Sapphira purported that they had willingly sacrificed this property, and here was all the proceeds for the benefit of our beloved brethren, just like with Joseph, you know, Barnabas in the earlier verse. But Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? See, the thing is, he'd lied to God, to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? To which the answer was, of course, private property, personal property, belongs to Ananias. After it was sold, was it not in your own control? The answer is, you could have kept all the money, if that's what you want to do. So why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. So clearly it was a lie. It was a fabrication. It was a fraud. They purported to be giving up everything, but it was only whatever it was, 50% something. Then Ananias, hearing those words, fell down and breathed his last. Oops. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Pretty quick in those days. Nowadays you get all manner of postmortems and inquests and funeral parlors and memorial services. Those days is just to wrap you up in a blanket and off you go, and an hour later that's, you're out of it. Now about 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much. Did you sell that land for $10,000? And she said, absolutely, you got it. $10,000, spot on. And Peter said to her, huh? How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out also. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. What, another one? What's going on here? And carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. For sure. Now that's sort of like a quite daunting, isn't it? But here they plotted, but notice that Satan was involved. Because verse 3, Peter says, clearly under the inspiration of God's Spirit, the gift of wisdom, the word of knowledge, whatever. And he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to God? See, these people had plotted, they had planned. You know, Satan couldn't force them. Satan can't hold a sort of, you know, gun to your head, but he can seduce people like Ananias and Sapphira and others. He can plant ideas. If we don't guard our hearts, we can allow these ideas, these seeds to be sown. They can germinate. Time can pass. And eventually we see certain things a certain way and then we take action. So here's Satan. What's he done here? He's devoured two more people. He went about as a roaring lion, devouring those whom he could. Ananias and Sapphira were two that he could. And he devoured them because they weren't vigilant. And maybe they'll be in the lake of fire. It certainly reminds us of the importance of guarding our minds. Look at 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2. Verse and verses 15 through 17. So guard our minds, we know that much. So there's certain areas that we better to focus on, certain areas we better not to focus on. And John phrases it this way. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So don't love the world. So don't love the mountains. Don't love the beaches. Don't love the parakeets. Don't love the multicolored corals. Don't love the hummingbirds. What does it mean? Well, verse 16 identifies the problem part. For all that's in the world, namely, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So where are our hearts focused? We've got to guard our hearts. But you can see here, I think, that verse 16 tells us, if our hearts are caught up with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we're in trouble. Because that love of the world is not of the Father. That's of another being. And of course you can think about those, that verse there, and it pretty much reflects what happened in the Garden of Eden with Eve. You know, she had the lust of the flesh, right? The lust of the eyes. Ooh, it's a gorgeous looking fruit. The pride of life. Ooh, I'm going to become really wise just like God is. So she had, you know, all these weaknesses. She focused on them. And if you and I are caught up by focusing on the bad bits of the world, you know, we'll get into trouble. There's perfectly okay things in the world, but the lust part, the pride of life, no, you and I need to avoid that. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 13. Talk of Satan again and how he gets two people. John 13, verses 21 to 30. So this is just after the foot washing that took place at that final sort of Passover. So John 13, verses 21 through 30. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, some of you, or one of you, will betray me. Which of course was quite shocking to the disciples. The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom Jesus spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Who is this guy? Jesus answered, it's he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So Satan actually entered one of Jesus' disciples. Can you do that? Well, obviously you can do that. It just happened here. So he says, go and do it quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box, that he was the treasurer, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And it was, of course, in nightfall. Well, it wasn't that Satan just this moment entered into Judas without any forewarning. You look at verse 2 of same chapter. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. This was something that had been running for a number of months, right? Because it doesn't just happen instantaneously. Satan can't just overcome our minds on the spur of the moment. So here, one has to speculate a little bit, of course, but this would have taken some time for Satan to twist Judas's mind. Perhaps many months, perhaps a year, perhaps longer. But little by little, softly, softly, catchy monkey, little by little, Judas grew increasingly unhappy with Jesus' ministry. Judas probably expected a more dramatic, some conqueror, some great hero. Jesus isn't doing it right. Now, who knows exactly? It's not the way that Judas would have done it, that's for sure. So he got increasingly unhappy. And, of course, on top of that, he was a thief. It says he stole from the money box, right? And so Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, spots somebody he may devour, right among Jesus' personal disciples. Now, he couldn't force Judas, right? But he can lure him, he can seduce him, he can seek to get Judas's cooperation, and he did, because Judas didn't guard his mind. You know, key parts of his armor were missing. And the battle is non-stop for your mind, my mind, 24/7, endlessly. Look at Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In this world that you and I live in, it's endless. We've got the world, this age, its values, its standards, bombarding us 24/7, non-stop. Anytime you look at the internet, YouTube, pick up a newspaper, speak to somebody at the supermarket, it's going to be this world's values, ideas, ideologies, standards, non-stop. And it's going to be very easy for us to be shaped and conformed to that. That's natural. Unless, of course, we stop and resist and ensure that we transform our minds by what God's Word tells us. You know, the Passion translation of verse 2 says, stop imitating the ideals and opinions of the culture around you, but be inwardly transformed by the Holy Spirit through a total reformation of how you think. You and I should think differently to the world, because the world thinks the way Satan does. And you and I don't want to be thinking that way, do we? And that means that, you know, we do have to put out some effort to resist and to oppose what comes to us from the world. Look at James chapter 4, second last scripture, James 4 and verses 4 through 7. James was, of course, Jesus' half-brother and probably knew a thing or two. So James 4 and verses 4 through 7. Adulterers and adulteresses. Very strong introduction there, James. You know, calling the men adulterers and the ladies adulteresses. What are you on about? Who are you talking to? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Love not the world, now the things that are in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Right? If you and I want to love the world, then James would call us adulterers. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Pay attention, Pope Francis, because he wants to be a real friend of the world. I've just heard that Joe Biden says that he really, really thinks so highly of Pope Francis. The man's a wonderful example. If a Democrat says that, Francis, you know you're in serious trouble. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. You know, I don't want to be proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you get rid of the devil? Resist the devil. That's, I think, where we entered in 1 Peter 5. Resist the devil, steadfast in the faith. Or here James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, the voice translation of verse 7 says, fight against the devil and his schemes. If you do, he will run away in failure. You know, we often, well, perhaps we sometimes think, you know, the devil's super strong, very powerful. Somebody once said, you know, I've got the devil on the run. I'm running and he's running after me. Well, because the reality is that the devil can't overcome the armor of God. If you're strong in the Lord and the power of his might, the devil has no chance. Zero chance. It says here, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think one translation says, flee as in fear. But if we resist, if we don't guard our minds, if we're oblivious and we're being conformed and shaped by the world around us, then we might go the way of Ananias and Sapphira, the way of Judas Iscariot. Right? Shouldn't be that way, because we've got plenty of verses we've seen today. There's probably another, you know, twice as many as this available to look at, just telling us to guard our minds. Let's look finally at 2 Corinthians 10 this time, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. It's our final scripture today. Second Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. Of course, again, Paul's struggling a bit with this bunch in Corinth because, you know, they've got all these other superior apostles, you know, out there and strong leaders that think Paul is no use really. You know, he's two-faced and he's not a proper apostle like these other guys among us. So poor old Paul has to do quite a lot of hard work trying to, you know, remonstrate with them that he is actually God's apostle. Anyway, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, or at least that's what they said, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some of you, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. You know, I'm going to sort some of you guys out when I get there. It's sort of implied. For though we walk in the flesh, true, we do not war according to the flesh. You know, Paul's going to go on the warpath. He's going to go into battle. He's just reminding them, when I fight, it's not a fleshly battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or worldly or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul says here, he's in a battle, he realizes that, but he says, I'm not going to war according to the flesh. He says, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and so on. So Paul is aware that he has spiritual weaponry. He's got the Word of God. He's got prayer. He's got the Holy Spirit. He's got certain authorities, certain gifts, right? And he can afford, or he can authoritatively say that he will defeat and take captive anything that attacks the truth. Paul knows that. He has that complete authority, that confidence. And of course, you and I can be too, because we have spiritual weapons. We have the armor of God. If you and I are alert, if we're awake, if we're in good condition, and by that I mean that we're not sloppy, we're not distracted, you know, living in the world and enjoying it, feeding our flesh day in, day out. Obviously, we're out of the habit of, you know, daily prayer and study. Should I mention that? That old-fashioned, you know, do people pray every day in the church? I don't know the answer to that. Do people study the Word of God every day? Study in a sense, you know, I don't mean necessarily a concordance and a Greek lexicon. It could be just, you know, reading it slowly and carefully, pondering it. You know, I'm getting at just, you know, are we plugged into God through adequate prayer and through, you know, reasonable Bible reading and study? Or are we out of the habit? I don't know the answer in your life, but obviously you would. But if we're alert and aware, if we have weapons of warfare that are not fleshly but spiritual, then we can guard our minds. And if we're going to succeed, we need to take these scriptures seriously. The scriptures that tell us to, above everything else, guard your hearts. That's what it says. Above everything else, guard and keep your heart with all diligence, every effort, because it's just so important. And you and I need to do that today and every day. Enough said. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.